Okay, so we are in a series at the moment. We're working through the book of Philippians. Bo looked at chapter 1, Tim looked at chapter 2 last Sunday, and today I'm looking at part of chapter 3. I'm going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 3, and it basically is headed up as this: count everything as lost. Count everything as lost really is the essence of the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. Today we live in a world, just as a bit of a warm-up to this, today we live in a world where the employment world requires people to have a CV that captures imaginations. It captures hold of people. It recognizes something of the person. It says something of the individual. Some of it truth, some of it exaggeration. But nevertheless, done in such a way to grab hold of people's attention. Even at secondary school, the kids are taught how to write a CV. There are people now who have businesses helping people write CVs, taking the facts of both of education, of experience, etc., etc., and perhaps embellishing them to an extent so that when somebody who was interviewing for a job sees them and goes, "Oh, that looks good," amongst a whole lot of other CVs. Is this true? Phil, you are firing higher and fire, don't you? So, not so much firing. See, you don't know what Phil does, do you? But that's the whole idea. You paint a picture that somebody sees a CV and goes, "Whoa, yes, that's good," because really, there's so many people applying for jobs today that they need to have something that grasps hold of their attention somehow very quickly. So people, there are professional CV writers if you are looking for a job that you need to go to. And the CV shows us in our very best light, perhaps emphasizing the best and ignoring the worst, just to capture the imagination. It's eye-catching. How interesting and provoking a CV is determines whether a prospective employer perhaps will even talk to you about the possibility of a job. So in that vein of thought, we look at Philippians chapter 3 and find the Apostle Paul dealing with the residents of Philippi who are stuck in a list of accomplishments and revealing how proud of themselves they really are. See, Philippi was a city that was regarded as somewhat special as it was a Roman colony with the rights and privileges for those who lived in Philippi exactly the same for those who were living in Rome. In fact, if you lived in Philippi, you had certain benefits. You know, the taxes were of no consequence. You know, great benefits and privileges and being enjoyed from being free from taxation. In fact, Philippi was often even nicknamed as Little Rome. And it was these powerful rights that these people had. And I guess if you lived there, you must have lived with a real sense of entitlement because you had all the entitlements of being a Roman citizen living in Rome, yet you were living in Philippi and you were enjoying all the benefits of living in a beautiful city. So we picked that idea up, and so we're going to read from Philippians chapter 3, the first six verses, and I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Version. Amplified Version, for those of you who have never read it, takes some words and expands the definitions of some of the words. So it's a fuller example. If you've got it on your, if you've got a smartphone and you've got your, it's available on all the apps as well, on the different Bible apps. "So finally, my fellow believers, continue to rejoice and delight in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you." Remember, Bo talked about how they were, imagine the picture of the believers gathering, and they were, and they're going to read the letter out from Paul. The letter from Paul is read out to them. So he's reminding them of different things. He says this, look, verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, the Judaizers, the legalists. Look out for the troublemakers. Look out for the false circumcision, those who claim circumcision is necessary for salvation. For we who are born again have been reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, set apart for his purpose, and are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory and take pride and exult in Christ Jesus and place no confidence in what we have or who we are in the flesh. Verse 4, though I myself might have some grounds for confidence in the flesh, if I were pursuing salvation by works, if anyone else thinks that he has reason to be confident in the flesh, that is, in his own efforts to achieve salvation, I have far more. Circumcised when I was 8 days old, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an exemplary Hebrew. As to the observance of the law, a Pharisee meaning a separated one. The Pharisees separated themselves from society to study and to teach the law. And they felt they were above pretty much everybody. Well, above everybody. And then verse 6. As to my zeal for Jewish tradition, a persecutor of the truth. And as to righteousness, supposed right living, which my fellow Jews believe is in the law, I proved myself blameless. So here is Paul not only just giving out some meaningless Twitter-type empty statement when he says, rejoice in the wonderful experience of knowing our Lord Jesus. He's saying rejoice. It's not a meaningless throwaway statement. He's saying rejoice. This is the place of greatest joy. The very point of his writing is the reminder to rejoice in him, God, not in us and what we can do or how we can necessarily feel. He is saying rejoice in the Lord, not in your achievements or what you can say about yourself. And you know what? And that still applies to us today. The ultimate expression and joy and the source of joy in God is in God. And so therefore we must ground our lives in him and not anywhere else. So here's the scene he's addressing a bit here. There've been a group of Christians moving around talking about their confidence in the flesh. They were Jewish believers teaching Gentile Christians that they needed to be circumcised, physically circumcised, that the men had to be circumcised, and also keep the law of Moses in order so that they would actually belong in the kingdom of God. Talks about it in Acts chapter 15. It says, some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised in accordance with the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul writes to them about this issue. In verse 2, he gives these men some strong labels. He calls them dogs, the illegalists, the troublemakers. And if you read other versions, there's some other definitions that some of the other versions include there. So Paul is sending out a warning to watch out for these people who are not really true followers of Christ, because they put their hope and their trust in what they have done, that is circumcision and the works of the law, being far more important, or actually the thing it all just has to center on, rather than actually simply having faith in Jesus Christ. You know what? And it's no different today. It's absolutely no different today. Paul is saying to us today still, look out for these people who are not true people of God. Note that he calls these Gentile Christians the circumcision, even though they are physically uncircumcised. See, Paul is speaking here about a circumcision of the heart, that spiritual change that goes on the inside of us. Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29 out of the Passion Translation reads like this. It's wonderful. You are not a Jew if it's only superficial, for it's more than the surgical cut of knife that makes you Jewish. But you are Jewish because of the inward act of spiritual circumcision, a radical change that lays bare your heart. It's not by the principle of the law, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. For then your praise will not come from people, but from God himself. So if you look back at the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and his people. And Paul says that now this sign is not a physical sign, but it's a spiritual sign. It's something of the heart. You and I undergo a heart circumcision when we ask Jesus into our lives. A change occurs on the inside of us. And if then we keep moving on, and in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives his list of reasons why he could so easily have full confidence in his flesh or his abilities or what he has done to prove a thing of salvation. The list that he presents doesn't mean a lot to our ears, particularly today, but it would have meant a whole lot in the life of people back in those days. In the Judaistic way of living, it would have meant a whole lot to him. The Message translation says this about those two scriptures. You know my pedigree, a legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's laws, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting the church. A meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book. So there was a pretty impressive list about himself. But hang on, but stay with this because he goes on to make another point. Listen to what he says in the verses from 7 to 11. I'm going to read quite a bit of scripture this morning. Back to the Amplified Version. So we're still in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm reading verses 7 through 11. It says this, but whatever former things were gains to me, as I thought then, these things once regarded as advancement and merit, I have come to consider as loss, absolutely worthless, for the sake of Christ and the purpose which he has given my life. But more than that, I count everything as loss compared to the priceless privilege. So here he goes. He's making the comparison. Look, there's all these things about me. I am all these things, but I count them all as lost. It's all totally meaningless. I have been the best of Hebrews of Hebrews. I have been the greatest persecutor of these new Christian people. I have been exemplary in all these things, but it means nothing. Verse 8. But more than that, I count everything as lost compared to the priceless privilege and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and of growing more deeply and thoroughly acquainted with him, a joy unequaled. For his sake, I have lost everything, and I consider it all garbage, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, believing and relying on him, not having any righteousness of my own derived from my obedience to the law and its rituals, but possessing that genuine righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And this so that I may know him experientially, becoming more thoroughly acquainted with him, understanding the remarkable wonders of his person more completely, and in that same way experience the power of his resurrection, which overflows and is active in believers, and that I may share the fellowship of his sufferings by being continually conformed inwardly into his likeness, even to his death, dying as he did. Also that I may attain to the resurrection that will raise me from the dead. So he says a whole lot of things there, and there's a whole lot of stuff in it. I'm just going to pull a few things out here. He counts it as lost. Notice that Paul says that these things, they no longer matter. They're of no consequence to me anymore. I don't care. I don't look at what was the past and so wonderful about the past. Now I'm inside of Christ, and Christ is inside of me, and I've got this assuredness and this knowing that Christ is in me. It doesn't matter about all the wonder things of the past. See, what you have to realize is Paul was an incredibly, Saul, as he was before he became Paul, was an incredibly important and well-known figure. He would have been, today's world, he would have had absolute celebrity status. We're talking about a man who was the persecutor of the church, the person who was the one that spoke most against the church. He was one of the most educated people in of all of Israel. He was top of the pile. He stood out. You know, he's the man who would be on the TV all the time. He'd be on the TV, on the newspapers. He'd be the man that would have 25 million followers on Facebook and 30 million followers on Twitter. He was right out there. He'd be known everywhere. And with that all comes fame and importance. And he said, none of it means anything. None of it means a single thing now. I don't care about it. It's rubbish, the whole lot of it. It would be like some famous celebrity, a well-known footballer who was on the front, who was incredibly well-known and regarded as incredibly important and becomes a Christian and goes, you know, that stuff, that was a load of nonsense. That was a complete load of nonsense. This is who I am now, and this is who I am going forward. That is the significance of that whole deal with him. His list of achievements and accomplishments are nothing. Whatever gain that he has in the flesh is counted as loss. And this is what our perspective as believers should be today. This is what it means to say, in Philippians 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But consider verse 8. He said this, I count everything as loss. It does not matter what we are talking about in regard to who we are. It's all of loss. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter who our parents are or if we even know our parents. It doesn't matter what our career is or if we have no career. It doesn't matter how righteous we are or you can't be unrighteous. The actions can be unrighteous, but as a believer, we are righteous because we've been bought by the blood of Christ. It does not matter how good we are. It does not matter what we think we can put on a list before God. In fact, Paul says that he takes his list of accomplishments and he totally disregards them, referring to them as this. It's all like a pile of manure to me now. In fact, one translation says this, it's like a heap of dung to me now. Verse 8, for his sake I have lost everything and I consider it all garbage that I may gain Christ. It does not matter what is in his life, he counts it all as lost and garbage. Everything is counted as lost by Paul. Why? Why does he count it as lost? The reason is that Christ is the great value. This priceless privilege, he says, and supreme advantage of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, and growing more deeply and more thoroughly acquainted with him, a joy unrivaled, uncomparable, cannot be compared with anything. The reason why we count everything else worthy of putting away is because there is nothing more valuable than Christ. Knowing Christ is of the highest value for us. The greatest treasure you and I can ever have is to know him. And I hope that everyone in here this morning knows him. Jesus said this of himself. The kingdom of heaven is like a precious treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid again. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field, securing the treasure for himself. In the short parable, the person sells what he has had with joy because he desires a treasure that he found. He found Jesus Christ. So what's the result of counting everything lost? We go on in verses 8 to 11. But more than that, I count everything as lost compared to the priceless privilege and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and growing more deeply and thoroughly acquainted with him, a joy unequaled. For his sake I have lost everything. And I consider it all garbage that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, believing and relying on him, not having any righteousness of my own derived from my obedience to the law and its rituals, but possessing that genuine righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And this so that I may know him experientially, becoming more thoroughly acquainted with him, understanding the remarkable wonders of his person more completely. Doesn't it sound wonderful? Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? To experience more and more the remarkableness. There's no such word, I'm sure, but the wonder and the incredible flavors of who he is by getting to know him more. And in that same way, experience the power of his resurrection, which overflows and is active in believers, and that I may share the fellowship of his sufferings. See, Paul states results of counting everything as lost and pursuing Christ. Three things he longs for. In verse 8, he says, to gain Christ. In verse 9, to be found in Christ's righteousness. And in verse 10, to know Christ. First one is this. Paul says that he counts all things as rubbish in order to gain Christ. You know what? This is a new life perspective, or should be a new life perspective for us as Christian believers. Every decision we make must be under the calculation of whether this will cause us to gain Christ or to diminish Christ in our lives. It is good for our relationship with him. Will it draw us closer or cause us to wander off in some way? Will the response we have cause blessing or pain in different situations? Will our actions be those that line up with our faith or not line up with our faith? You see, gaining Christ is everything. And it has to be everything. Second one, we want to be found in Christ, righteous. But notice the righteousness that Paul desires not come from his own achievements. This is not a righteousness that comes from just following the letter of the law. This is a righteousness that calls for people to look at Paul and his... It's not a righteousness that calls people to look at Paul and go, oh, look at all the wonderful things he's done. He must be righteous. He wants to be found in Christ, having been given a righteousness from him that comes through faith. And it's the same for us today. You know what? A fancy CV is not going to work before God, our achievement. Our achievements do not impress him. We cannot win the favor of God because we have done some really good things on this side of heaven I'm talking about. We must depend fully upon his grace and his grace only. And so we depend solely upon Christ as the means for our righteousness and our salvation. Therefore, this needs to be our attitude. We count everything as lost so we can gain Christ. And the third point he said was this. Paul wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I don't know about you. One of the reasons Christ is so valuable is because, for me, he is so valuable because I need to know the power of his resurrection. Every one of us, all of humanity needs to experience this resurrection power that Christ experienced. And I don't know about you, but I'm not afraid of death as I'm looking forward to the day when I can be fully with him. We should not be afraid of death, any of us, any one of us. Not afraid of it, but actually I don't want to go before it's my time. I don't want to go before, I don't want to go really because I've got a wonderful wife and I've got wonderful kids and grandkids and friends and everybody here. I don't want to go and leave you. But you know what? One day, all of us will go. Unless, if Jesus tarries, that is. I had to throw that in. If Jesus tarries. Now listen to the part of verse 10. He says this, and that I may share the fellowship of his suffering by being continually conformed inwardly into his likeness, even to his death, dying as he did. He wants us to share in his suffering. It means knowing Jesus. If it means knowing Jesus, then I want to experience it. Paul wants to share in his suffering, becoming more like him in death, so that by any means possible, he can attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't know about you, but I want to know Christ and everything that is entailed with knowing him, the suffering and the resurrection. There's that verse again. I count everything as lost compared to the priceless privilege and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and growing more deeply and thoroughly acquainted with him, a joy unequaled. You know what? This should be our model of thinking. This must become the view we see life through, or life as. We must war against our flesh and teach it that Christ is supremely more valuable than whatever we think is so important or so useful. We must war with sin and understand that we should be longing, what we should be longing for is more of Christ, and realizing that all temptation we are facing simply will not satisfy. It's fleeting. It will go. But this battle goes beyond sinful things. We must teach ourselves and become more convinced that Jesus is more delightful, more desirable than any TV program, than any reality show called Love Island. That's right, there's a bit of a private joke there. It's written in the wedding ceremony. Any type, movies, entertainment, comfort, hobbies, rest, sleep, eating, work, family, or anything else that is not sinful, but so often interferes with our love and our pursuit of Christ. So here's what it all really boils down to. Everything I've said today. What are we doing to pursue Christ? What do we do to pursue Christ? What are we throwing away from our lives for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus? What needs to be discarded? What needs to be left behind? What needs to be, there's no more of that for me. This is the past. There's no more of that. Or even the things today that are not ungodly, that are not morally wrong, that are not sinful, but do they get in the way of this pursuit of God? What needs to be counted as lost? And just to finish off that bit of scripture again, I count everything as loss compared to the priceless privilege and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and of growing more deeply and thoroughly acquainted with Him, a joy unequaled. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we give you thanks. Father, you are good and you are wonderful. Touch our lives this morning with the power of your Spirit, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All yours.